Amen. Paul, thank you very much. We're in Joshua chapter 10, and in a moment I'll be reading verses 12 through 15. But before I read those verses, let me summarize what occurs in the first 11 verses. After the conquest of Ai, an alliance of Canaanite kings, five kings and their tribal army, formed an alliance in order to go up against the Gibeonites. They were angry with the Gibeonites for a deception in which they approached Joshua and obtained from Joshua a covenant of protection. They didn't like that whatsoever. And the Gibeonites sent out a distress call, an SOS, and Joshua and his army answers that distress call, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them," that is the alliance of these five kings, led by Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, "do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now, as we've seen throughout our study of Joshua, when God makes a promise, guess what? He keeps it. And this is no exception. That's precisely what happened. The Lord threw these five kings into a panic, allowing Israel to strike them with a great blow and chase them away. And as if to finish the job, the Lord sends down large hailstones from heaven. And we're told in the narrative that the hail destroyed more than the men of Israel themselves were able to kill with the sword. And so it is that now we now come to verses 12 through 15 of Joshua 10, the word of the Lord. "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since. When the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the narrative of the Old Testament. That those stories are our story, part of our redemptive history. We thank you for this account. We see your mighty hand at work, doing exactly what you promised to do. What a day that was. Lord, and I, our day, again, show yourself strong in behalf of your church. Do a marvelous, wonderful work in our day, even as you did in the days of old. Lord, give us full assurance and faith, absolute dependence and trust in you, the God who brought all things into existence out of nothing by the word of his power, the God who sustains us by that same word, the God who is ever and always for us, never against us. So come by your Holy Spirit and do your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think chapter 10 of Joshua can be summarized by verse 14. We're told there that there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And boy, did he ever. And what a day it was. The rout of these five kings, led by Adonai Zedek, going up against Gibeon, it was so momentous. The sun stopping in its tracks, along with the moon, allowing the Israelites to make a full frontal assault. And then large hailstones finishing the job. It was really quite something. So much so that the astronomical anomaly was also recorded in a book called the Book of Jashar, which has long since disappeared. There are quite a number of books in the Old Testament referred to that have been lost to antiquity. For example, when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, when the writer has concluded his treatment of a certain king, either of Israel or of Judah, he will say something like this: "The rest of the acts of King so-and-so, and all that he did, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah, as the case may be?" Well, none of those chronicles of the kings has survived, and neither has the book of Jashar. It is mentioned here in Joshua chapter 10. It's mentioned also in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. And I make mention of it, not just because it's in the text, but because the person who wrote Joshua, giving us this narrative, seemingly feels compelled to use the quote from the book of Jashar to verify the unusual event that is recorded here in this chapter. It's almost as if he wants his readers to know, hey, look, I'm not making this up. I know it stretches credulity to its limits, but I haven't lost my mind. I'm not a gullible rube, not at all. Well, if the sun and moon stood still, it was a miracle of momentous magnitude. And while no one knows for certain, it is believed by most scholars that the book of Jashar could have been a collection of poems and hymns together with an admixture of prose. In any event, the author tells us that Joshua prayed in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Question: did the sun in fact stand still that day in response to Joshua's prayer? Did this astronomical anomaly occur, which can only be explained as miraculous? Well, let me say, conservative, Bible-believing, miracle-affirming scholars are divided. More about that in a moment. Let me first define the word miracle. In the Bible, a miracle is a supernatural intervention of divine power that is objective and self-authenticating. Let me repeat, objective and self-authenticating. Now, we live in a day of the subjective. We live in a day in which people claim all things to be true that are patently, undeniably not. Recently, biologist and infamous Richard Dawkins made a statement, and the statement said, "There are two sexes, and that's all there is to it." In spite of the fact that more and more people in our day seemingly are denying that reality, that truth. Well, likewise, miracles in the Bible are objectively true. Christians are inclined to call serendipitous providences miraculous, such as the Lord's surprising provision of some pressing need in response to our prayers, maybe for healing, maybe for a monetary provision in the time of pressing need. Ellie and I had two small children when I was a student in seminary back in the dark ages. I worked on the weekends at a church in southern Illinois, and during the week I went to school full time. And often money was limited, but on one occasion in particular, it was exhausted. The money was gone, way more months ahead of us, and we needed money. Well, I remember driving home from Mount Vernon, Illinois, back to St. Louis on a Sunday night and praying, "Lord, you know what we need." And this peace, this calm came over me. Those of you who know me know that that is quite uncharacteristic of me, to be calm or peaceful at any moment, especially in one like this. But I was. And when I got home, I remember telling Ellie, "Hey, look, here's the deal." Well, the next morning, the mail was delivered early. On a Monday morning, early, before I left for school that day. That was unusual because it came most often late afternoon. And in the post was a letter, postmarked Augusta, Georgia. It was a letter from a doctor in Augusta, Georgia. A doctor that we all knew, but with whom neither Ellie's family nor my family was really close friends. Story is, he was washing his car late that week before, and my name popped into his head. And he couldn't let it go, so he got on the phone and called Ellie's folks and said, "Where's Andy Sulman?" "Well, he's studying, he's in the seminary in St. Louis." "What? Seminary in St. Louis. Well, he wrote a check along with a letter and sent it my way. And it came early on a Monday morning. And it was mailed late the week before. That my name was put into his head. That the post was delivered in that unusual fashion, speeding it from Augusta to St. Louis in an uncharacteristic way. Miraculous. Serendipitous? Serendipitous, absolutely. Miraculous? Absolutely not. You see, a miracle is an event as accessible to the unbeliever as to the believer. It's not subject to interpretation. It's not a matter of mere coincidence. You see, the pagan inhabitants of Canaan acknowledged Israel's crossing over the River Jordan on dry land during the height of the flood. They acknowledged the walls around Jericho collapsing in response to shouts and ram's horns of all things. Biblical miracles are objective. They are self-authenticating. Now, while unbelievers cannot deny the miracle, they can and quite often do deny the fact that God did it. They attribute the power to the demonic rather than to the divine, just as the religious leaders did in Jesus' day in response to his many miracles. So today, even though unbelievers will be forced to acknowledge a miracle, they will not necessarily attribute them to divine power. If a real miracle occurred, don't you think it would appear on the front page of the New York Times, the Washington Post? And who would get the credit for it? Not God. Not the living and true God. You see, so-called miracles don't necessarily convince people that God did it. They don't convince much of the church, much less unbelieving people, that divine power has actually been unleashed in the world. And you know, miracles are sparingly in biblical history, or appear sparingly, I should say, almost exclusively in three short periods of time. First, the Exodus, the wilderness, the early conquest of Canaan, concluding here with the miracles in chapter 10. Second, the ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And third, the ministry of Jesus in the first years of the apostolic ministry. There are a few exceptions, of course. A few miracles are mentioned in the book of Daniel. You think of the fiery furnace and the lion's den. John the Baptist never worked a miracle, and it seems that by the end of the apostolic era, maybe even earlier when Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, that miracles were no longer a feature of the life of the early church. And although you may beg to differ and feel free to differ, there is no satisfactorily conclusive evidence that miracles have occurred since. C.S. Lewis reminds us marvelously, wonderfully, miracles, in fact, are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world, in letters too large for some of us to see. The heavens declare the glory of God. Unbelieving ears don't hear that. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Unbelieving eyes don't acknowledge or see that. And let me say this, that no conservative, Bible-believing, miracle-affirming scholar questions the fact that an authentic, indisputable miracle occurred here in Joshua chapter 10. But there are those who question whether or not there are two. Conservative scholarship is divided. Conservative, Bible-believing scholarship is divided. Did the sun stand still? To be sure, the hail wiped out more of the enemy than was skewered by the sword of Israel. Let me mention one conservative Bible-believing scholar who was not of the view that the sun literally, or the moon literally, stood still on this particular day, and that is Robert Dick Wilson. Robert Dick Wilson taught at Princeton Theological Seminary during its glory days. And by glory days, I mean the days in which the majority of faculty who taught there held a high view of Scripture, believing in the authority, the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture. Robert Dick Wilson would leave Princeton when that was no longer true, and he would become part of the founding faculty at Westminster Theological Seminary. Robert Dick Wilson mastered some 45 Semitic languages. He stridently defended the miracles recorded in the Old Testament. In fact, he said to one of his classes, "After studying God's Word for over 50 years, I have come to the conclusion that no man on earth knows enough to claim that there is a single inaccuracy in the original scriptures of the Old or New Testaments." So the man's view of Scripture is impeccable. And I say that simply to assure you of the man's loyalty and fidelity to the Word of God as being God-breathed, reliable, authoritative. He was one who acknowledged all the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. And we who accept the God who brought all things into existence out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, none of us has a problem believing that God could have caused the sun to stand still and the moon to stop in its tracks. The Creator of heaven and earth, the one who flung and then fixed the stars and planets, the heavenly bodies in their respective orbits, could have done that. But listen, the question of interpretation is not what God could have done. The question is, what did God do? Well, some say the sun stood still, the moon stopped. But others don't believe that's what happened. They think the sunlight lingered, perhaps through some kind of atmospheric refraction. Still others think that this was figurative, that this is poetic. This is a response to what actually happened. For example, I think of what's recorded in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It is a response to another great victory that God gave His people Israel. And this is what we read in Habakkuk. "The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury." Nobody thinks that that is a literal description of the things or events that happened. It's a poetic reflection on the great power that God unleashed on behalf of His people and against their enemies. Another point I think worth noting is that the extraordinary character of the day is said in verse 14 not to be the extra length of the day, but rather that the Lord heeded Joshua's prayer and fought for Israel. In my view, having studied all of these things, having reflected on it, it seems to me that that's the way we are to read and understand verses 12 through 14. Again, you may differ. Feel free. I see it as a poetic reflection on the battle that is literally described in the previous verses, verses 6 through 11. You find the same pattern in Exodus. For example, in Exodus chapter 14 is recorded the story of Israel escaping Egypt, coming across the Red Sea on dry land. And in the next chapter, what do you find? You find Moses writing a song in response to that, celebrating the event in poetry, if you will, in a hymn. And I think the same pattern of prose followed by poetry is found here in Joshua 10. So there is a great miracle in the chapter, the miracle of the hailstorm, perfectly timed to fall upon the Amorites as they retreated, perfectly situated to hammer them and destroy them while leaving Israel untouched. Yahweh fought for his people, sending the enemies into a panic, striking them, confusing them, defeating them. Well, listen, how do we apply that to ourselves? We today pray to him, the Lord God, the one true and living God, and we depend on him. We entrust ourselves to his power. And as a result of that, God gives us victories over many of the battles in our lives. He doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to, the way we expect him to. And yet the Lord is with us. The Lord empowers us. The Lord is absolutely trustworthy. Listen, the entire cosmos is on our side because it is his. And because we are his by virtue of the new birth. And you know, it is at this point that we differ from much of the church in our day. Much of the church believes that salvation is the result of our own moralistic striving, our own good works. Friday, while walking down Main Street in Hendersonville, I happened upon two women standing in front of a sign. The sign read, "Free Bible Study." And at the bottom of that sign, I saw two letters, JW. Well, I knew they were Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know I could summarize Jehovah's Witnesses' doctrine of salvation like this? If you want to go to heaven, then you need to work like hell. That's really true. And much of the church believes that. Whereas, on the other hand, there's another branch of the church, another segment of the church, a growing swath of the church that believes simply this. If you want to go to heaven, all you need to do is die. They believe in a justification by death. Both are absolutely heretical. Listen, I'm not sure that even we in our Reformed churches are as astonished as we should be by the grace of God by which he has reconciled us to himself. You know, by nature, spiritually speaking, just as the Apostle Paul put it, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made you alive in Christ Jesus. Friends, the miracle of regeneration, in my opinion, exceeds Jesus raising Lazarus or Jairus' daughter from the dead. I say that because both of them died again. But those who are made alive in Christ Jesus live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. They are with the Lord who made them, who redeemed them, who reconciled them, who ransomed, healed, restored, forgave them, as we sang earlier. Whereas those who do not believe, who do not trust, are left for an eternity of autonomous rebellion. An eternity of doing what is right in their own eyes. Would you like to be consigned to a place like that forever? Where everybody, including you, are doing what is right in your own eyes, jockeying to have your way. If that's not hell, I don't know what could be. In the work of regeneration, we have no part, no active role at all. Regeneration is the work of God. It's miraculous. Those regenerated by the power of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, or nor the will of man, rather, but of God. Those who were regenerated play no role, take no part in their new birth. We did not choose to be born, neither do we choose to be born again. The new birth happened to us. We did nothing to make it happen. As for you, said Paul, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what it means to be autonomous. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And may I say that the new birth is objective and self-authenticating? Let me explain what I mean. And I'll use the words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says, "And Christ died for all, that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf." Do you see that? When you're born again, what happens? You no longer live for yourself. You no longer live an autonomous life, but rather your heart has been captured. Your affections have been captured. Your mind has been captured. The law of God written upon your heart and upon your mind so that you become intent to please him. That's objective. That's self-authenticating. I ask you a question. Are you really making that objective by your manner of life? Is it being self-authenticated by your manner of life? Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us. That the truth of that change, gloriously wrought in the new birth, in regeneration, might be evident to everybody. Think about it. Pray about it. Read the quotes that I've given there. Do whatever you want to do for the next few moments.